We'll turn in our Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, you will see as we read through this the connection between our passage and Romans chapter 3, which we will study this morning. You'll see that Isaiah has a sobering description of the sinfulness of man, in the same way that Paul in Romans 3 has a sobering description of the sinfulness of men. Please follow in your Bibles. I'm going to read chapter 1 of Isaiah, verses 1 to 20. Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, its owner rather, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of your God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this of your hand to trample on my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure your iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We do pray that the Lord will bless and teach us from His word today. We do want to pray especially. Please take your Bibles now and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, let me read the passage that we want to study this morning. Romans chapter 3, and I'll begin reading at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, I wonder if you've ever had this experience. I've had this experience. I've had the experience of someone looking at a photograph of me and saying, well, now, that's a terrible photo of you. And then I look at it and I think to myself, well, it's an accurate photo of me. And then I think to myself that very often we look for good photos of ourselves, and in my case I find that the ones that are good are the ones that are from a distance and the ones that are perhaps slightly out of focus, and those are the ones we gravitate to. But in my lucid moments I look at those terrible photographs and I say, well, that's pretty much the way it is, and that's accurate. And then you think about someone like Oliver Cromwell, and you realize that Cromwell would have gravitated towards the accurate photo. He would have gravitated towards the terrible photo of himself. Because some of you will know the story of a portrait that was being done of Oliver Cromwell, and his instruction to the man who was painting this portrait, and the fact that he said, Mr. Lely, I desire you would use all your skill to paint my picture truly like me, and not flatter me at all, but remark, that is, put on the painting, all the roughness, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me. Otherwise, I will never pay a penny for it. And they say that that's where we get the phrase, warts and all. So paint me warts and all. Show everything. Well, what we have here, what we had in Isaiah chapter 1, and what we have here is a terrible photograph. And it's terrible in the sense that it shows warts and all, and perhaps in a sense, all warts, the human heart and people as they really are in the sight of God. It is a terrifying portrait of every man. It's like the painting of Dorian Gray. Some of you know that story about Dorian Gray, this young, beautiful man who lived a debauched life, but the painting was the thing that grew grotesque. He remained young and beautiful in all of his debauched life, but the painting, the impact of sin was evident on the painting, and it grew grotesque. Well, what we see here is a grotesque picture of people, but the Bible would say that that is how we really are. People don't like to think of themselves as sinful. I'm sure you've had that experience, as I have, of people saying to you, well, I don't think that I'm a sinner. D.L. Moody had the opportunity one time to preach in a prison, and he preached in a position where he was not able to see the prisoners because they had to remain in their cells, and the cells were going down this way, and he was in the hallway here, and they were in their cells. And he preached the gospel and then had the opportunity to meet individually with each one of the prisoners. And he found out, as he interviewed each one of them and talked to each one of them, that they were all innocent of their crimes, their accusations. They were there unjustly, and none of them felt any need of Christ because they really were without any crime or without any sin. They were guiltless. People don't like to think of themselves as sinners, but the fact of the matter is that Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 9 We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That is, that they are under the dominion of sin. He's talking about all people, Jews and Gentiles, and they are under the domination of, and they are under the dominating influence of sin. And so the testimony and the diagnosis of Scripture is that all men are under sin. People don't like to think that they're guilty. They don't like to think of themselves as guilty of any wrongdoing and guilty of any sin before a holy God. And in fact, I'm sure many of us have read Ann Landers. Ann Landers writes an advice column, and her sister does as well in the newspapers, and she has this to say about guilt. One of the most painful, self-mutilating, time- and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day or your week or your life if you let it. And then she sums up a rather lengthy diatribe against guilt by saying, remember, guilt is a pollutant and we don't need any more of it in this world. And yet the fact of the matter is that the Bible says, and the Apostle Paul in particular says in verse 19, that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And Paul's concern is that people look at themselves in light of the Scriptures and see their sin, their mouths stop talking because they realize that before God they have no plea and they have no argument that justifies them in the presence of God, and in fact they're sinners, and in fact they're guilty. And the reason that all their life they struggled with guilt is because they are in fact guilty before the holy God. And so Paul is saying, you're all under sin, you're all guilty, and he gives, using Old Testament quotations, a devastating portrait of human sin. Well, we need to think about that, and we need to take a close look at this portrait of the sinner. What do we see? What are people really like? The people that you go to school with, and the people that are in your neighborhood, and the people that are born into your family, and the people you love, and yourself. What are you like by nature? Well, Paul says no one is righteous. There's the first thing. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. To be righteous is to be right before God. That is, he's not going to condemn you. He's not going to say you're guilty, but you're right before him. Everything is okay and in place. But Paul says that nobody is right before God. In fact, he says that everybody is wrong before God. Everybody is worthy of blame before God. Everybody is unrighteous before God. And consequently, everybody is condemned before God. We saw something of that in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, didn't we? And so God there through the prophet is describing the nature of these people. And he says that from the top of their heads to the bottom of their feet, and obviously he's not talking about their physical state, he's talking about their spiritual state. He's using that picture, and it's a terrible picture. It's a picture of a man or a woman or a young person who from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet is covered, and the Bible says, putrefying sores. That's the kind of word we don't like to think about. It's a kind of image we don't like to envision. Putrefying sores, covering the body. And God says, that's what you are like spiritually. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you are unrighteous. It's not just that you're not righteous, but you are thoroughly and hopelessly unrighteous. You're a deeply sick person, morally and spiritually, in the sight of God. In fact, there's a very sobering text in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Because Isaiah says there, and God says that people are like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, says the prophet, are like filthy rags. What are people like? Are they righteous? And you'll talk to people today and they, if they believe in God, they'll say, well, I'm fine before God. But the Bible says that not only are we not good, but we are positively unrighteous. And in fact, we're disgusting in the sight of God. When Isaiah is talking about our righteousnesses, that even our good deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God, is using terrible imagery. And he's saying, that's what you're like by nature. And you need to notice also that he's talking about everybody. He's talking about everybody that has ever lived and breathed and walked on the earth, the sole and solitary exception being Jesus Christ. But look at what he's saying here. You just look at those first few verses and you see these words and phrases. None, as none righteous, not one. Again, none, and again, none. And again, they've all turned aside. They have together, that is, nobody's outside that little circle. Together, they have all become unprofitable. And there's none who seeks after God and none who really does good. And so he is talking about absolutely everybody. And not popes and not Mother Teresa's and people like that are righteous in the sight of God. No, the Bible makes it clear that there is no one righteous. That's the first thing. The second thing is that no one understands. You look at verse 11, there is none who understands. Now, how can Paul say that? Because in fact, there are people, and you're going to sit under some of them this week in your school and in your university classroom. You're going to sit and you're going to listen to people who know more about the subject than you do. And they're going to teach you because they understand. And they're going to teach you because they know way more than you do. And you're going to learn from them. So how can Paul say, no one understands? Well, obviously, it's because he's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about the things of God. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, you see that the Apostle Paul has devastating things to say about the understanding that people have or lack thereof when it comes to spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, and that's man outside of Christ, that's the unbeliever, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. But they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't receive them. He doesn't take them in. They seem stupid to him. They seem foolish to him. And he doesn't understand it because these things, well, you need to be a spiritual person to understand. And he's not a spiritual person. He's a natural person. He's not a believing person. He's an unbelieving person. So he just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand this. Tell you about a man who doesn't understand this. See, my barber, Vince, doesn't get things spiritually. Now, he's a barber, and he's a good barber. You perhaps can't tell that from me, but he is a good barber. And I know because I've sat there and I've watched him with people who present a challenge. And people who present a challenge are people who have, well, I mean, they have hair. And when it's me, it's just like clip, clip, and we're done. And then we can talk about spiritual things. But for other people, he understands. He's been a barber since he was about 10 in Italy. So he knows his stuff. He really understands. But spiritually, he doesn't get it. Because I've talked till I'm blue in the face about grace. And about how you're not saved by works. And how all your works in Kingdom Hall is not going to save you. And I explain it as best I can. And I use all the illustrations that I can. And afterwards, he doesn't understand it. And it's not because he's stupid, and it's not because the area that he's chosen as his life's calling is an area where he doesn't understand things. No, he understands that, and he's always telling me about how I should eat right, and how I should eat this and that vegetable and that vitamin I should take, and I should have lots of garlic, because he really studies all about dietary stuff and things like that. So he knows an awful lot, but he doesn't get it spiritually. He doesn't understand. Neither does Saul Corman understand. Maybe you've heard him on the fan. He's always trying to hawk his clothing and the store that he works at and runs. And this is something that Saul Corman on The Fan said this week. He said he's going to celebrate Jewish New Year. And he said it's good to be Jewish. And he says it's good to be anything. And you just have to believe what you believe. Well, that's nonsensical because he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. And the Bible says at the end of the day, nobody understands. That's the second thing. Thirdly, no one seeks God. No one seeks God. Well, there again, you might say, well, I know people who seek God. I know people who are searching. But you turn over to Romans chapter 8. Listen to what Paul says there. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind, and here again you're talking about unbelievers, the natural man, 1 Corinthians, the carnal mind, Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. That is, people who are unbelievers are hostile to God. They're filled with animosity, and they're filled with rage towards the true and the living God. Well, how come then, Paul says here in verse 11, there is none who understands and there's none who seeks after God. How come he says that and yet we see around us people who are religious and people who seem to be seeking and searching? Well, think about the religious people for a moment and realize that the fact of the matter is that all the religions of the world and all the cults and all the philosophies that have religious overtones to them, all of these things are evidences of people running away from God, not seeking God. They're looking for any and all kinds of substitutes for the living God. And they are rebels against the true God. There is in their heart enmity towards the true God. But they are incurably religious. They must worship something. They find this drive in them to worship something. They can't get rid of it. And so they find substitutes and they find other gods and they make up and they imagine all kinds of other gods and they come up with religions. But it is evidence not of seeking God, but of running away from God. And then what about the people that you and I know? Who it seems are searching. They're searching for something. Well, the question is, what are they searching for? And at the end of the day, what people are searching for is something that God can provide, but they're not necessarily searching for Him. They may well be searching for peace. That is, they want freedom, for instance, from guilt. They want to be at peace. But they're not necessarily going to find it and look for it in Christ. They may be searching for prosperity. That is, they want their life to be good. They want their life to be right. They want their world to be right side up. They want their family to be in order, whereas now it's in chaos. And they're looking for something that will set things right. They're looking for that kind of prosperity. They're looking for purpose, maybe. Looking for some kind of meaning in their life. Unbelievers often come to the point where they feel their lives are meaningless. And they want some meaning. They want some purpose in their lives. And they're searching for that. Searching for things that God can provide. Though not perhaps necessarily searching for Him. Or maybe they're searching for passion. That is, they want someone. They want a person. They want someone to have a relationship with. And that's sometimes why young men go to church. It's so that they can meet some cute Christian girl. They're looking for these things, but they're not necessarily looking for Christ. But they're looking for these things, that these needs might be met. And the Bible says that nobody naturally seeks God. And if you're a Christian today, and you did in fact turn your eyes towards Christ, it's not because naturally you sought Him, but it's because God in His grace changed you and turned your heart to Him. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew He moved me to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found by Thee. If we turned our eyes to Christ, it's because He changed us. He changed our hearts from the kind of heart that wouldn't seek God at all, to the kind of heart that could never be satisfied without Him. But it's sobering, isn't it, to read what Paul says. No one seeks God. Fourthly, no one is profitable. No one is profitable. Look at verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So they're not profitable. Now, as I said to you, these quotations are from the Old Testament. You'll see perhaps in your Bible they're in italics. And what it's telling you is that they're quotations from the Old Testament. And they're quotations especially from the Psalms. Now, this passage, verse 12, this particular sentence, they've together become unprofitable. In its Old Testament context, the word for unprofitable is a word that means something like rotten. It is rotten. You think of fruit that has gone bad, or you think of potatoes that have been left to sit and have turned and they're horrendous, or you think of milk that is sour and it's unprofitable. That is, you toss it out because it's worthless. Now, that's a sobering thing to say about people. And what it means is this. People are made for God. People have been made to glorify God. God has created them to glorify Him, to love Him, and to live for Him. But because people have fallen into sin and become rebels against God, as one writer says, as regards righteousness, they are worthless. As regards a life of righteousness, and as regards a life that is to glorify God, they are worthless. They do not fulfill the purpose for which they've been created. And if you're a rebel against God and you want nothing to do with Christ, the Bible is saying you're worthless in this, that you are not fulfilling the purpose for which you've been created. And so together, they have become unprofitable. We hear very often the phrase that God doesn't make junk. Well, of course, that's true. But because of sin, man has turned into what the French philosopher Pascal said, because of sin, he's turned into the refuse of the universe. Pascal said, man is such a strange being. He is the pride, because he's such an extraordinary creation, he's the pride and the refuse of the universe. He's the pride of the universe because he's the pinnacle of God's creation. And he's the refuse because he's the one that has rebelled against the living God. And so there is no one who is profitable. Fifthly, no one does good. No one does good. You see that in verse 12. There is none who does good. Now obviously people do what we might call relative good. You know people in your own family perhaps, and you have friends who are not believers, and they do nice things. And they do good things, in quotations. And in fact, Jesus says, as he addresses himself to sinners, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. When I walk around in a mall or something, I love to watch families, and you watch people who apparently are unbelievers. And you watch them with their children. And you watch, they pick them up and they hug them and they kiss them. And it's just so endearing and touching. Well, that's what he's talking about. People in the world do these kinds of things. They're nice people in many ways. Not all of them are Hitlers and Genghis Khans and Joseph Stalin. Some of them are really nice people. But none of them does good in the ultimate sense, in the sense that it's pleasing to God. Because that which is good is not simply to be good externally, but also internally. That which is good doesn't simply comply to the commandments of God and the laws of God, but also what is inside, the motivation and the attitude and the intent must be honoring to God. It must be done. In fact, everything we do must be done for the glory of God. It must be done through faith in God and reliance upon God and recognition that God deserves the honor and recognition of the fact that God has given me both the desire and the ability to do it. And sometimes people do good things with wrong intents. They do admirable things with wicked motives. That's why Paul says that nobody at the end of the day does good. See, even those areas of philanthropy where people do wonderful things, well, they may be like dead men's bones on the inside. A dear member of our church, Lori Clark, died of cancer recently, as we all know. And they said to me, and they said to a number of us in the months prior to his death, they said, well, Lori is just full of cancer. So when they did these scans, they said the whole screen just lit up. You know, they scanned the body and the screen just lit up because the cancer was everywhere. 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 And that's how people are in terms of sin. Sin is everywhere. This cancer of sin is everywhere in your life. Even in that area where you do good. Even that area is eaten up with the cancer of sin. Even that is tainted with the cancer of your iniquity. That's why Paul says no one does good. And then number six, no one speaks properly. No one speaks properly. Verses 13 and 14, you see a number of phrases here aimed at how we talk. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And you see, we won't take time to look at these texts, but you can read Matthew 12, 33 to 37, and Matthew 15, 18, where Jesus says that what comes out of the mouth indicates the state of the heart. And there are terrible things that come out of the mouth because that's the state of the human heart. And Paul is saying here that if you look at a man and you look down his throat, you see what he says, the throat is an open tomb. What's inside of an open tomb? Well, a dead body. Well, you open his mouth and you look down his throat. What do you see? You see a dead heart inside there. And out of that dead heart and through the mouth come evil things. And a lot of times you don't have to pry that open because that mouth opens all by itself. And all too often. And all kinds of horrendous things keep coming out. And sometimes it's a mouth that speaks corrupt perspectives. For instance, you watch television and you listen to things on the television. And what kinds of things do you hear? What are they saying? Josh McDowell says that with regard to TV, an average young person today will have seen more than 90,000 explicit sexual encounters on television before he or she reaches the age of 19. And whenever anyone on television says, I love you, to another person, the two almost always end up in bed. So, what are you hearing from that mouth? Well, you're hearing a completely different perspective than the biblical one. That is that sex outside of marriage is fine. And so sometimes the mouths that speak just speak terrible anti-biblical and unchristian perspectives. Sometimes the mouths that speak worldly and ungodly philosophies. Here's a mouth that roars. This is from, I ripped out this page from, the Oprah magazine. Took some delight in ripping it out. And gonna take some more delight in ripping it up. Well, this page says you got to have faith. Well, that's a good start, but it goes desperately downhill after that. And this page here is the introduction to a number of articles that are absolutely horrendous. You got to have faith. It doesn't have to be a God thing. You don't have to be religious. But when you're all alone on troubled waters, you need something to hold on to. And even the sunniest day is lacking if you don't have something to believe in. The kind of something that gives life meaning, which brings us to the mystery of faith. or rather the many mysteries, and so on and so on and so on. And it's many mysteries because the variety of articles that follow are going to say, well, you can believe, bless you, you can believe in this, and you can believe in that, and as long as you believe in it with all of your heart, you're fine. Well, sometimes the mouth just speaks wicked philosophies, and we hear it all the time. And sometimes the mouth just speaks foul language, isn't it? And you hear it every day at work, you read it on Facebook, and you are confronted all the time with foul language, and the Bible is saying, well, you know, what people speak, that gives you an indication of where their heart is. So no one speaks properly. Number 7, no one is free from violence. No one is free from violence. You see what he says there? In verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Violence. And when you look at history, that's what you see, isn't it? And I have a fascination with history, and particularly with war. And I confess, it's very interesting to read. But when you read about history and you read about the conflicts and the wars and the coups and the revolutions and the civil wars and the murders and the tortures and so on and so on and so on, it's just a litany of terrible violence. And the thing is that at the root of that is this problem of sin. And people are alienated from one another because they're alienated from God. They're separated from one another and do terrible things to one another because they're separated from God and have terrible thoughts of God. And the Bible explains why there's violence in this world. And it's explaining why there's violence in us, because we have to confess that there's a certain part of us that really enjoys violence. When I was young, I was a real fan of boxing. I loved to watch boxing. I just loved it. And the purpose of boxing is to hit that guy in the head so much and so hard and so often that he'll pass out. And down the years, I thought to myself, well, now, why do I enjoy that? And then when I watch Muhammad Ali shuffling around and unable to talk right, there's a mouth that roared, but it can't even whimper now. I think to myself, well, now, why do I enjoy that? Why do young people enjoy these video games? You know, not the simple little ones, but just the, you know, the violent ones, the ones, and you've seen them, the blood and the gore. Well, the Bible says this, we're violent people. And one of the results of our sin nature is that we enjoy violence. And then lastly, no one fears God. Verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I see this T-shirt sometimes that, you know, the athletes, or those who imagine themselves as great athletes, they wear, and it says no fear. I'm not sure if it's on the front or the back, but no fear. Well, they mean on the court or in the field. But I always think to myself, well, you're speaking better than you know. Because that's what people are like. There's no fear. They have no fear of God. They don't seem to care. They're afraid of people in one sense, because they're afraid of what people will think, afraid of what people will do, they're afraid of what people will say, but they don't care about God. You read Isaiah 51 verses 12 and 13, and God says there, how is it that you're afraid of people, but you're not afraid of me? And that is a wonder. The fear of man is a snare, but people don't seem to be afraid of God. They don't consider him at all. They don't think about him at all. They disrespect God all the time. They do not acknowledge him. And in fact, Psalm 10 says that the wicked in his countenance is he's just full of pride. And God is in none of his thoughts. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. And God is in none of his thoughts. He doesn't consider God. He makes his choices. He moves in this or that direction. And never once thinks, well, now, what does God say about this? And I suspect that there are those amongst us this morning, that's how you live. You live without any fear of God, and God is in none of your thoughts. Well, we've just run through these verses real quickly. But what a terrible picture of the human heart. What a terrible picture of a sinner. And you know, you can read what Jesus has to say about this. And if you put one after the other, the comments that Jesus makes about what the human heart is really like, it's an even more devastating picture than what Paul has done. But what you have here is a terrible picture, a tragic portrait of a sinner. Now, in conclusion, let me ask you two questions. First of all, how will you get to heaven? How do people get to heaven? How will you get to heaven? If all this is true, and if much, much, much more could be said, and the rest of the Bible has much, much more to say about human sin, but if all this is true, how are people going to get to heaven? How will they be saved? How will you be saved? I've often asked people to imagine something. Imagine you die and imagine you get to the gates of heaven. And obviously this is imaginary. And you get to the gates of heaven and you're told, or you're asked, well now, why should we let you in? Why should we let you into God's heaven? And so you ask people this. You say, well, now, if you were confronted with that question, what would you say? And it's always very interesting what people say, because sometimes they say, well, you know, I've really tried. I've really tried to live the Christian life. And I know, you know, I'm a sinner, but I've been really sincere, and I've really, and so on and so on. And you'll see that there is invariably an emphasis either on works of their own or the works of Christ. They are either trusting in their good works or they're trusting solely in Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 20. In light of all of this, and he's going right back to chapter 1 and verse 18. In light of all of this, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you're going to get to heaven, if you're going to be saved, it is not going to be on the basis of what you do, in light of what a sinner you are. Lots of people ask that question, you know, what would you say if you were confronted with that question? There was a man who was a dance instructor. And he worked at, some of you, maybe one or two of you have heard of the Arthur Murray Dance School, but this man worked there. He was a dance instructor and he was amazed and confounded by this question. He had been out late and stumbled into bed. And in the wee hours of the morning, it says, he was jolted awake by his clock radio. You know, the clock radio goes on, not with a buzzer, but with the radio. Sometimes we program it like that. So the radio goes on. But it so happened that it wasn't music that woke him up, but it was a preacher. And in fact, the preacher was the man who was pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. Not Dr. Boyce, the gentleman before him. And the question was this. If in the next few moments some great disaster should happen to you and you should be killed and you should find yourself before God and he should ask you, what right have you to come into my heaven? What would you say? Well, he was woken up by this. And then he listened to the rest of the message. And as he listened to the rest of the message in that motel room, he was converted. And that man was James Kennedy, who then went on to be a very famous preacher and evangelism explosion and so forth. And he came by the grace of God to be confronted with this question, how are you going to be saved? And he came to realize it's not his righteousness or his perceived righteousness, but only by the grace of God and through faith in the work of Christ. Dr. Kennedy now has just gone to be with the Lord just recently. In fact, just received an email with excerpts from the funeral service, which I believe was held just a few days ago. But he's in heaven now. Because by the grace of God, he was made to see. Well, how will you get to heaven? Only with Christ. By the grace of God through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second question is, who will bring you to heaven? Closely related. How will you get there? Well, it's not on the basis of things you do, because you're sinful. Look at the description. Who will get you there? Who will get you to heaven? Well, only Jesus. Only the Lord Jesus. Read this week about a man who was a Japanese prisoner of war. He was in New Zealand. And he was a prisoner of war. He was being held by, I think there were Americans there, and it was an American camp. And as he studied the Bible, because they started a Bible study, this is what he says. That particular day, May 12, 1944, became a milestone for me, for I decided that the path of Jesus Christ was my life's path, and I chose to follow it. There was no special thing about the proceedings of that meeting itself, but I felt as though a great load had dropped from my shoulders. Remember that from Pilgrim's Progress as well? Christian looks and he sees the cross, and the burden of his sin falls off his back and rolls into the empty tomb, and he is free from the penalty and power of sin, and by the grace of God, looking forward to the prospect of being free one day from its very presence, and it's because of Christ. And so Paul says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. So you see, how will you get to heaven? Well, by the work of somebody else. Because you are too sinful. Well, who is going to get you to heaven? Well, Paul's answer that he's obviously eager to get to is no one but Jesus Christ. Many of us here today have already looked to him. And many of us today have been washed of our sins. We read this and we say, oh, that's me. But you know what? We're clean. And we're pure. And we're holy in the sight of God. And we're bound for glory because of Jesus. It is our prayer that by the grace of God today, thou will also be you. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, how we thank you and praise you for your goodness. We praise you that though our sins were like scarlet, you've made us whiter than snow. We were in the death grip of sin, but you gave us life in Jesus Christ. For that we praise you and glorify your name and magnify Jesus Christ for our salvation and pray that today you will bring salvation to others. Make them monuments to your grace. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.